Brother Gilbert just did a dangerous thing. He said, go until you're finished. Well, I'm not looking forward to dying up here on the platform tonight. My wife will keep me straight. You can tell she beats me constantly with a wet noodle. It's a delight to have Joan with me this week. I never can understand how you can rub horsehair over cat gut and get the sound that she does out of that violin. But not only that, but she's such a delight to have. We've been married 85 years. She's been married 42 and a half. I've been married 42 and a half, and that's 85. She said it just seems like it. Oh, my. What a delight we have had so far with you folks. You've been so kind in your response this morning, and both to Joan's ministry and my own. And I don't consider it my ministry. It's just the ministry of the Word of God. And that's where we want to go tonight, and we want to look at Israel. Tonight I want to particularly home in on the land, give you the background, and then deal with some of the current situations that are happening there so you can understand the mumbo-jumbo the news media is giving you. You are not getting the truth. It's been our privilege, been my privilege, to be to Israel 16 times, to know many of the leaders there, and not just to go as a tourist, but to understand some things. And if the Lord allows us to share them with you, don't feel that we are above you, because I've had the privilege of being there, but God has allowed that so we can perhaps minister the Word of God better. We want to begin in Genesis, and before that, go to Genesis 12. It's amazing how much prophecy comes out of Genesis. I remember preaching a conference in Glen Burnie, Maryland one time, and a Jewish man came who was unsaved, whose wife brought him, and on Wednesday evening he trusted Christ. And he said, I figured you were going to come and preach out of the book of Revelation all week, and you never even opened the New Testament. He said, you hit me all week with my own Bible, and I had no choice but to turn to the Messiah. So the prophetic truth comes out of the Word of God. And the Old Testament, and much comes out of Genesis. I'd just like to read two verses before we get back to Genesis to set the stage. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, we read there concerning Israel, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, that's Jeremiah saying, concerning Israel, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So whatever you may think of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish people, and though you may not have a very high regard for them, you must remember that God says he loves them with an everlasting love. Furthermore, I take you to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, which is so pivotal to prophetic truth, and want to read a verse or two there concerning Israel and their stumbling and their rejection of Christ. In verse 11 of Romans 11 we read, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The next in the Greek is meganoito. It's the strongest negative there is in the Greek. Let it not be so. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, and that's how we got in. But most people leave off the last part of that verse, for to provoke them to jealousy. I have a Jewish friend that said he used to cringe at Christmas when he would hear, we three kings of Orient are. And when he would hear Christmas carols that he couldn't sing until he came to know the Messiah. The only problem was he was a monotone when he did come to Christ. And he has never been able to sing them very well since then. But God has an everlasting love for Israel. in spite of what Mr. Arafat might say, in spite of what our president is saying, and in spite of what some of God's people say. And God has called us out, and that we should have for them a witness that would cause them to be jealous of what we have. Now, with that background, go with me to Genesis chapter 12. In the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, we come to what is probably the most foundational truth in the Word of God concerning prophetic teaching. And I begin there by reading the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, now I'm going to get one thing straight before we get started. Please don't mind me calling him Abraham all the way through after we read this. My mind can't go back and forth to think, is that before Genesis 17, after Genesis 17? And since he's a dear brother, we can call him A.B. if we want to. But usually it's safer to say Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. First of all, I want to look at the last phrase of the third verse, where it says, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And beloved, that's how we got in. That's how we got in. Through the blessings given through the seed of Abraham. And the true seed of Abraham, of course, is Christ. And Galatians makes quite a study on that. He also says, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And that promise has never been revoked. The nation that has honored the Jew has been a nation that has been blessed. The nation that has turned their back upon the Jew has not known God's blessing. We were discussing today the demise or the downfall, first of all, of Spain, that was a worldwide power until the Spanish Inquisition of the Jew in 1492, the year that Columbus sailed the blue. And then we thought of Great Britain and all the world empire that she once had. The sun never set on the British flag. And then you must remember that after the Balfour Declaration and after she turned her back upon the Jew, and I love the British people, don't misunderstand me, and God does too, and many of them need Christ, but she has lost that empire. She turned her back upon the Jew. But what I'm after tonight really is earlier on in this portion that we read, the Lord told Abram that he wanted him to leave his father's house, his kindred, and he said, I want you to go to a land that I will show thee. The key word there for our message this evening is land. God said, I want to show you a land. Abraham had no idea where it was. He had never been there before. Can you imagine, if I could just bring this into up-to-date terms for a few moments, can you imagine the Lord calls Abraham to go on a journey to see this land? And he goes home to talk to Sarai. You know, she was a problem to begin with. And he said, honey, we're going on a journey. First question, where are we going? First answer, I don't know. That would go over great with the War Department over here. The second question, how long will we be gone? I don't know. Maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe a year, maybe the rest of our lives. That would not satisfy her in the least. Which vehicle are we going to take? And Abraham just simply said, we're going to go in our Cadillac. God called him, and Abraham, by faith, believed in the Lord, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we'll pick it up, please, in verse 14. Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Now, that was a situation that we could preach on, and I don't want to get into this evening. Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the, next word, land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for 100 years. That's right. You're with me. I'm going to give it to you and to your seed forever. Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that there's an eternal life contract wrapped up in that portion of the Word of God? If you're going to have a land forever, if Abraham is going to have a land forever, Abraham has to have forever life to have that land forever. Do you understand what I'm saying? There has to be more than this life for him, and he died. And his seed is going to have that land forever. And so we see that the promise is made to Abraham that this land would be that of his seed and his forever. Now, his seed would include several different peoples, and we'll get into that. But at this point, I just want you to see the promise that God made. Now, the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, and pick it up, please, in the 18th verse. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. We're coming back earlier in the chapter in a moment, but we'll first go to verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. That's enough for our study this evening. God says, these are the boundaries of your land. The southwestern boundary will be the river of Egypt. And many people think that is the Nile River. That is not so. If you know Bible geography, the river of Egypt is called in many of your Bibles the Wadi El Arish, or sometimes the river of Egypt, and it is in the Sinai Peninsula, coming north-northwest and runs into the Mediterranean Sea. Today it is a wadi. That's a dried up riverbed. It is not the Nile. God says, this is your western boundary. Your eastern boundary, pardon me, your eastern boundary will be the Euphrates River. By the way, where was Abraham raised? He was raised in the Ur of the Chaldees. And where is the Ur of the Chaldees? Back over by the Euphrates River. Now, God says your land will include the land from the Euphrates River all the way back to the river of Egypt. That includes, by the way, Baghdad. I used to love to listen to President Bush speak of Mr. Hussein. Usually we say Saddam Hussein. He always said Saddam. And it has a different connotation in the Arabic than Saddam, and it's not as nice as Saddam. And I used to think he's getting his licks in underneath. But God says this is going to be your land. Now let me ask you a question. Does God keep his word? Now, the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, no matter what time in history they have been since Abraham until tonight, have never had all of that land. A question again. Does God keep his word? He does. That means, ladies and gentlemen, there is a future yet for the Jew, for Israel, that will include all of the land that God has promised them here. Now, the next question comes up. What about Abraham, who had a son by Hagar by the name of Ishmael? And right away you think of a problem, do you not? What about, does that include him, or is this just speaking of the Jew? Many people take this to include the Arab as well as the Jew, but Genesis 15 is very, very clear on this. Go back with me, please, to verse 5 of Genesis 15. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. You will not take it by your own might. I give it to you. Now, then God gave him the strangest instructions. Listen to these. He said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Now let me tell you for a moment what this is. God is entering into a blood covenant with Abraham. There are three basic covenants, kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. There is the salt covenant. When two people would make a covenant with one another, and often they carried little pouches of salt because of the hot, dry climate, they needed a little salt to keep them from having heat, prostration, whatever. And they would take a pinch of salt from their packet and put it into the packet of the one with whom they're making the promise. Now, who could tell which grains of salt belonged to whom? The covenant was made between those two people. The second kind of covenant, or type of covenant, was the shoe covenant. And need I explain to you the book of Ruth for you to understand the shoe covenant? But the most severe covenant was a blood covenant. When animals or an animal was or were sacrificed and laid out, and the two parties walked between the animals whose blood had been slain, and they made a covenant with one another. Now, God gave Abraham these strange instructions. He said, now, I want you to take these animals. I want you to take, first of all, a 3-year-old heifer. I want you to kill her, and I want you to cut her in half. We got a letter at the office the other month asking which way the animal was cut, lengthwise or crosswise. I don't know. I would assume lengthwise, but I can't prove it. Take a female goat, 3 years old, same thing. Kill her, cut her in half, put half here, half over here. A ram, 3 years old, same thing. Kill him, put the half over here and half over here, turtle dove and a young pigeon. Those were not divided. One was put on the other, one side, and the other on the other. And the concept was that the two people, the two parties of the covenant, would walk between them. And you remember what God did here. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. And Abraham, instead of being a participant in the covenant, became a recipient of the covenant. God was making the promise. No promise on the part of Abraham. This is an unconditional covenant on the part of God. Now let's see what that covenant promised. Verse 12, I'll just read what happened here. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither or here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Abraham was asleep. And God moved between those pieces that were laid out there. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And now notice what this covenant said. This covenant said, the land will belong to your seed that will go into bondage for 400 years. And afterwards they'll come out with great substance and come home. Who went into bondage, ladies and gentlemen? The Arab or the Jew? The Jew. This promise of the land was given to, through Abraham, to his true seed, the Jewish people, and not to the Arab people. Now, please, I have nothing against Arab people per se. I know some Arab Christians who love the Lord just like you and I do, and thank God for them. But I'm giving you the promises that God has given in His Word and must remain true to His Word. Go with me, please, next to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 1. You see, there's a lot of promises here already, and we haven't gotten out of Genesis. Now we come to Deuteronomy, and we're still in the Torah, or the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee. That goes back to chapter 28 and 29, and just a very brief review there. God says, if you go into the land under Joshua and you're obedient unto me, you'll stay in the land. But if you're disobedient unto me, you're going to lose the land for a time. And we know that's what happened. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, plural, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Now let me pause there for a moment again. God says you will remember this when you have been scattered abroad among the nations or the Gentiles of the world. Think when the northern kingdom fell in 722, 721 B.C. The northern kingdom fell to Assyria, one nation. And then when Judah fell in 586, 587 B.C., they fell to one nation, Babylon. But in 70 A.D., when Rome came in, the Jewish people were dispersed, and they call it the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jewish people among the nations of the earth. There's hardly a nation where you can go where you don't find Jewish people. I found Jewish people all over this country and all over the world in places that I would never dream of finding them. One country that has very few is China. One of the few countries. Many in Malaysia, Far East. I could go on and on and on. But God says, you will recall these things to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And then it says, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, that shows that there will be a return to the Lord, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul. that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. Let's take this apart. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. Then the Lord thy God will have compassion upon thee. Then the Lord thy God will return. Did you ever see that promise there before? The Lord his God will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. Now, a very first reading of this, many times people feel, and some take this to be true today, that the Jewish people will not go back to the land until they first turn to the Lord. That's taught in some prophetic circles. Go with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel. He's getting prominent so far today. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. And I'd like you to look with me, please, at verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. God is speaking about the Jew. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen or the nations, and gather you out of all countries," not Assyria, not Babylon, "all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, in Deuteronomy, it appears that the Lord is going to come, and then the Jew will turn to the Lord. Here, it refers to the fact that it looks like God is going to gather them, then do something spiritual among those people. I believe that both are true, and let me explain why. First of all, think through the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel with me. You remember the Valley of Dry Bones? You remember how Ezekiel was taken out and put him down in the middle of the valley, and the Lord said, "What do you see, Zeke?" He said, "I see a valley full of bones." And he said to him, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And everything human, everything natural, everything normal in Ezekiel would say, "I've seen a lot of dead bones, but I've never seen any get up and walk." And I'll be very honest with you, I don't understand bones. You may not believe this, but when I was born, I was 19 inches long, and I weighed 5 pounds, 2 ounces. I grew to be 6'4". And got on a scale, and it said, "One at a time, please." But I cannot understand how my leg bone from my knee to my ankle is now longer than what I was when I was born. I cannot explain that at all. And God said to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And I love Ezekiel's answer, "Lord, thou knowest. You made those bones, Lord. If you want them to live, it's no problem." And the Lord said, "Prophesy over those bones," and Ezekiel did. And as he prophesied over those bones, do you remember what happened? The bones started moving around in the valley. Boy, that must have been some eerie sight to see. And they were joined together, one with another, making up, and there was tissue and sinew and flesh and hair and skin, all put together in the form of bodies. But verse 8 says, "But there was no," and the Hebrew says, "ruach," in them. There was no spirit in them. There was no life in them. And God said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy again," and he did, and they stood up an amazing great army. And the word of God says, "This is the whole house of Israel." In Ezekiel 37, it brings out that first of all they will come together dead spiritually. Then God will do something. Let me explain the apparent discrepancy, and I believe it to be this. Prior to the tribulation period, God will move upon world Jewry to bring them back into the land. And beloved, you and I have seen this. I was born in 1930. I was 18 years of age when Israel became a state. There were 600,000 Jews in that land that were attacked by approximately 145 million Arabs. Who won? God said it was time to come home. Now, God gives us in this New Testament three categories for us who know and love the Lord that we're to be doing in preparation for our Lord's return. We're to be waiting, are we not? And we have been waiting, haven't we, for 2,000 years. We are to be praying, and we have been praying for our Lord's return. And we are to be watching. For what are we to watch? Ladies and gentlemen, if there are no signs left prior to the rapture, for what are we to watch? God's signal, God's timetable for the Word of God is what He does with the Jew. And my God in my lifetime has allowed me to see Him move in the hearts of Jewish people to bring today nearly 5 million back into the land. God said, I'll bring you home, then I'm going to do something. Israel is a very secularistic state. It is probably a more ungodly state than even America, which is hardly possible. You think of religious people in Israel, they only make up 9% of the total population in Israel. They all say they're Orthodox, but it's interesting the way they live. I can watch one of my Jewish friends eating pork. He's Orthodox, supposed to keep kosher. Why do you do that? He says, well, when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do. And we only do that at home. But God brought a people out of the dust of the earth and has been bringing them home. And I have watched as the Ethiopian Jew came back. And I've watched as the Yemenite Jew came home. And we have watched as the Russian Jew has come back into the land. And God is moving to bring them home, but has not stirred the heart of the people spiritually at this point. But He will. But He will. Israel, for every right, has, for every reason, naturally, has no right to be a nation. 5 wars. They're sick of war. They're tired of fighting. I remember the War of Independence when Israel had no air force. And I remember when the Egyptian gunboats were sitting off of Tel Aviv, shelling Tel Aviv and Jaffa. And Israel had nothing but rifles. They had nothing to fight with. And they could not fire anything that would even get to those ships. 2 young men went down to what is today the Ben-Gurion Airport, and they stole a vintage Piper Cub. And that was going to become the Israeli Air Force. The amazing thing, one was pilot, one was bombardier. The pilot had never flown, and the bombardier had never made a bomb. But they're going to go out after that Egyptian Navy. So what did they do? They made 2 Molotov cocktails. They stole the plane, and a plane will fly itself if you understand anything about aerodynamics. The big thing with airplanes is trying to find where you're going to go. If you pass a cloud, you've lost everything. They went out and made a power dive on the lead ship of the Egyptian Navy. And as they made that power dive at all of 90 miles an hour, with very little horsepower, just enough to get the thing in the air. This is a plane that was sitting there in 48, you have to remember, so it's vintage. And beloved, the pilot said to the bombardier, "You better light the Molotov cocktails and drop them." And they had to force the door open against the slipstream. And they dropped those two Molotov cocktails that they had, and they went down the stack of the lead ship and blew it out of the water. And the rest of the Egyptian Navy turned back home. God used that. And I could give you illustrations from now until tomorrow morning of how God preserved a people at a very critical time. He was bringing them home. We've come to another very critical time. We have come to the time when, beloved, we hear from the news and we don't know exactly what to believe. And I'm reading a short piece from the Jerusalem Post just a couple of weeks ago. And I trust that you'll bear with me. It's just four or five paragraphs long. The title is, Does Arafat Expect Israel to Disband? What do you think? May I just share this with you? Yasser Arafat told a closed meeting of Arab ambassadors in Stockholm last February that he expects Israel to collapse in the foreseeable future. He assured his audience that the establishment of a Palestinian state was imminent. Arafat was quoted as saying that both former Prime Minister Shimon Peres and Minister Yossi Beilin would support such a state as long as some religious freedom was guaranteed to its Jewish inhabitants. The following quotes explain Arafat's prediction that the Jews would not want to live under Palestinian sovereignty. I quote, "They will give up their dwellings and leave for the United States. We Palestinians will take over everything, including Jerusalem. Peres and Beilin have already promised us half of Jerusalem. The Golan Heights, too, have already been given away, subject to just a few details. And when they are returned, at least 1 million rich Jews will leave Israel." At the same time, Arafat outlined his strategy to encourage civil war in Israel. I quote again, "The PLO will now concentrate on splitting Israel psychologically into two camps. Within 5 years, we will have 6 to 7 million Arabs living on the West Bank in Jerusalem. All Palestinian Arabs will be welcomed by us. If the Jews can import all kinds of Ethiopians, Russians, Uzbekistan, and Ukrainians as Jews, we can import all kinds of Arabs. We plan to eliminate the state of Israel and to establish a Palestinian state. We will make life unbearable for Jews by psychological warfare and population explosion. Jews will not want to live among Arabs." The quote continues, "I have no use for Jews. They are and remain Jews. We now need all the help we can get from you in our battle for a united Palestine under Arab rule." And he won the Nobel Peace Prize. That's what he's saying. I will not read this lengthy article, but I brought it along. This is out of the Philadelphia Inquirer of Tuesday morning of this past week. The title, "In Israel, the Once Unthinkable is Now Being Considered," and I'll let you read, any of you read this that would like to, I'll carry it in my Bible with me. "Ideas once taboo is unfolding. The unthinkable is being thought. The unspeakable is being spoken. Increasingly, Israelis are coming to terms with the possibility, if not the inevitability, of a Palestinian state. It is almost a revolution in the Israeli mindset, considering how taboo the very topic was only a few years ago. Quietly and subtly, the debate has shifted from whether there will be a Palestinian entity to negotiations over its dimensions, character, and borders. moved along by the peace process, the notion that Palestinians will eventually have their own state is gaining currency in some unlikely quarters. One of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's closest advisors said he believes it is inevitable, and even some hardliners in Parliament are now saying it should be at least open for debate. And I could go on and on and on. There's much more that could be said about that. But ladies and gentlemen, 4 years ago I had the joy of meeting Yehuda Levy. Yehuda Levy is the owner and publisher of the Jerusalem Post, a worldwide newspaper. And Mr. Levy, in my hearing, made this statement 4 years ago. In 4 years, the policy of the United States will be 100% turned around, and the United States with foreign policy will favor and give everything to a Palestinian state. And ladies and gentlemen, the administration of the United States government has taken that position. 4 years ago, he made the statement, furthermore, that Israel no longer could look to the United States for its help. Israel would have to look to those nations of Western Europe. On Wednesday night, I'll be speaking on the future of the Gentile nations, and I just give you this little clue. Out of those nations in the end time will come the Antichrist. And Israel is now looking to those nations rather than to us. Now let me put together all that's been said and try to draw this to a conclusion. First of all, my Bible says that he would bring the Jew from the face of the earth, from all the nations back home, and I believe that Arafat, Yeltsin, or nobody else is going to drive them out. Their times are going to be more and more difficult for the Jewish people, and my heart goes out to them. Our country will turn their back completely against the nation of Israel, and God help us as a nation, that's one of the things that has spared us. And furthermore, let me just say this. When God uses Israel as his timetable, and in our lifetime, he has brought the Jewish people back home in unbelief, can it be long before Jesus Christ comes and takes his bride out of this mess? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, the stage is set. I don't care what Dan Rather or Peter Jennings or any of the other newscasters say. There is a perilous situation there. And I believe that my God will not turn his back upon his Jewish people. He's not finished with Israel yet. And all through the scriptures, he says what he's going to do for Israel is for one reason. And that is that the name of the Lord will be magnified through what he does with and for them. With all my heart, I believe it's later than we think. God has burdened my wife's heart and my heart for missions to get out perhaps the last generation of those that can go to the field. Beloved, my Lord is coming soon. I believe that most of us here have trusted Christ as Savior, but would you want him really to come right now? Are there things in our lives that need to be cared for? He could come before we have the closing prayer. Are you ready? We can pick up on Israel anytime. We can finish that up listening to Jesus tell about it. Tell us about it in glory if he should so come. But folks, after 48 years of preaching, I am more and more convinced of the imminency of Christ's return. Let's have our hearts ready for when he comes. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the living word of God. Lord, there's so many things that we could have said, but you've made promises in your word, Father. Your promises are yea and amen. Your promises will never fail. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you loved Israel with an everlasting love. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us in this generation, in the church age, that we should cause them to be jealous of what we have and what a thrill it is to lead a Jew to the Lord. And, oh God, I pray that for those of us that know you and love you, we'll be ready for Christ's coming. And, Lord, also, that we will be living at this as if he is coming right now. Bless us now this evening as we go our various ways. Thank you for the time together in the Word, and we ask your blessing upon it. In the wonderful, matchless, glorious name of our Savior that gave himself for us at Calvary, and our soon coming King. Amen.